Lord, we thank you so much for your body, God, this body of believers, Lord, that we can come together and worship you and get into your word. And we know that when two or more are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. So I pray that we would sense your presence tonight, that you would fill us with your spirit and help us to focus on what you have for us tonight. And help us to glean from this text. Lord, we know you have something to speak to each of us, God. So help us to be receptive to hear what your spirit has to say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we just closed out Ezekiel chapter 18. And if you recall, in the beginning of that chapter, God refuted this idea of generational curses. The people were under the assumption that they were being punished there in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity for the sins of their fathers, the sins of their ancestors. So God basically tells them that they each as individuals are responsible for their own sins and they're going to be judged based on their own sins. And then he goes into this section about turning and living. He tells us that he doesn't even desire the wicked people to perish. And if a wicked man turns from his ways and turns to the living God, he'll live. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and starts practicing wickedness, then he's going to die. As we get into Ezekiel chapter 19, we're going to see a parable by Ezekiel, and it's to inspire the people to lament, to mourn over the sinful condition of the kings that previously came before and during the Babylonian exile, and also what the decisions of these kings produced in the people, and how these kings ultimately led the nation astray, and what this caused the nation. So he's going to tell the people to mourn over the sinful state of their nation. Title of this teaching is A Lamentation Over the State of a Nation. A Lamentation Over the State of a Nation. A lamentation in the Bible is literally a funeral song. It's a funeral song. It's a song of sorrow, crying out for loss, whether it's the loss of a loved one or the loss of things in general, the loss of their home, because we see Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. He's weeping over the people. He's weeping over the fact that he lost his home. So generally speaking, we see lamentation is a funeral song. It implies a deep, sorrowful cry because of loss. So God wants the people and he wants us to mourn and weep and cry over the spiritual decline of our nation. We shouldn't just look at how things are and just say, it is what it is, and shrug it off and become numb to it. When killing babies is acceptable and sexual immorality is promoted all over the place, when God's name is blasphemed, when all these things are happening in our nation and we see it, it should crush our heart because it breaks God's heart. And we're going to see that here in this text. He mourns, he weeps over the sinful state of a nation. Now, lamenting, to weep and wail and cry over loss, is a very healthy thing. It's something that we should do. Sometimes, especially men, we're taught not to cry, right? I've mentioned this in the past. My dad would tell me, don't cry, stop crying, and make me cry more. But we see in the Bible, it's a very healthy thing to mourn and to weep and to cry. Our tears often bring healing. God encourages it. Jesus himself, he mourned, he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. And we should mourn and weep, not just over death, but also over, really anything that breaks God's heart. The things that break God's heart should break our heart as well. We see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus encouraged this. And he actually says it's a condition to enter the kingdom of God, that we should mourn. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the constitution of the kingdom. So if you ain't crying, you ain't getting in the kingdom. But in all sincerity, he wants us to mourn. He wants us to weep, not just over loss, but also over sin. And we're going to get into that a bit in this text. That word blessed in the Greek, it means exceedingly happy. It's like, what? How are those who mourn exceedingly happy? Well, there's this happiness and this contentment that comes from it. Why? That second part of the verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because you know God's right there with you. And when we mourn and when we're sincere with God and our heart breaks for what breaks His, He shows up. He speaks to us. He encourages us. He makes Himself known to us. But when we don't get to that state and we numb our hearts and we harden our hearts, we're preventing ourselves from being comforted by God. We can't be comforted until we're uncomfortable. So if we're comfortable in sin, we can't be comforted by God. We got to get out of our comfort zone and give it to the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry I've done this thing. I'm sorry I'm doing this thing to you. Help me overcome these areas of my life because I don't want to hurt your heart. I don't want to cause a hindrance in my relationship with you. And this is what Ezekiel is going to get at in this text. It's primarily focused on the kings, but what the kings do affect the people. So he's going to speak specifically about kings through this parable to help us understand some of the history and what happened to specifically three of the kings during this time period in the Israelites' history. But this mourning is not just over the kings, it's over the state of a nation as a whole and also over their own spiritual decline as well. Let's look at this. It's Ezekiel 19, verse 1. He says, moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. So God, as I mentioned, he's going to give Ezekiel another parable. It's going to be interesting how he speaks about these kings as once cubs and then they become lions. But we see right here in the first verse, the heart behind the message. It's a lamentation. He wants the Israelites to weep over the spiritual decline of their leaders and also to weep about the spiritual decline of their nation. This is point number one. Mourn over the sins of your nation. Mourn over the sins of your nation. Now, he mentions princes here, princes of Israel. But when we look at the text, he's specifically speaking of kings of Israel. Before they were kings, they were what? They were princes, okay? And we'll look at the history and be able to identify these three kings. Jehoiaz is one. Jehoiakim is another one. And then Zedekiah will be the last one that we'll discuss here in this text. Now, God judged and would judge all three of these kings. But we have to remember, when God judges people, he does it with a broken heart. He's not happy to judge people. We saw that in the last chapter, as he said in Ezekiel 18, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Like, it breaks God's heart when people walk down this path that leads to their doom. He's not just sitting there like, ha ha, I got him, I smoked him, I poured my wrath on him. No, he's crushed about this thing. So God is asking the Israelites to lament over something that he's lamenting over. His heart breaks because the kings have gone astray. God's heart breaks when kings go astray. God's heart breaks when nations decline spiritually and morally. So he wants our hearts to break when we see our nation decline spiritually and morally. And sometimes we get into this mentality of like, Christians are supposed to be Republicans and non-Christians are supposed to be Democrats. And sometimes we look at spiritual leaders and we look at a leader, and because we stand on one side of the political spectrum, we overlook their sins. So yeah, there are these obvious sins that are going on or things that have been said or things that have been done, but we overlook it because we stand in this side of the corner. And so I'm a Republican, so I'm going to overlook the sins of Republicans, but I'm going to look down at the sins of Democrats, and the same goes both ways. I know Democrats in our church that are Christians, and sometimes we're not really sensitive to this, but God wants us to mourn over the sins of both, of Republicans and Democrats. And sometimes I think when we look at the state of our nation, there's this divide on what political side you stand on. But God, He shows no partiality with man. And He asked us to do the same, that we're supposed to look at people the same, regardless of what side of the spectrum they stand on. It's interesting. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua had this encounter with the angel of the Lord. If you want to flip there, in Joshua chapter 5, he asked the angel of the Lord a question, and he didn't get the answer that he was looking for. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for your adversaries, or for our adversaries?'" So Joshua is asking the angel of the Lord, which I'm confident is the pre-incarnate Christ, because he worships him, and he has this one-on-one encounter with him, and we know you can't see God and live, so I'm confident it was Jesus before he came in the flesh. But he asked them, "Are you for us? Or are you for them?" What do you think he's going to say? Look what he says in verse 14. "So he said, 'No.'" He said, "No. I'm not for you or for them." He says, "But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the angel gives him direction, very similar direction. Tells him to take the sandals off his feet because he's standing on holy ground, like what Yahweh said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Jesus says, "I'm not on their side or the other side. I'm on God's side." And sometimes I think as believers, that's the mentality that we have to have. Whose side are we on? Are we on the Lord's side? Because the Lord is looking at sin as sin. And it's okay. I'm not saying don't pick a political side. There's certainly some views on one side that certainly contradict the Word of God. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is that there is an absolute divide in our country, and so much of it stems from what political side you're on. And guess what? Regardless of the political side you stand on, whether Democrat or Republican, your political views aren't going to solve the problem in this world. You know what it is? Jesus is. Okay? And that's the side we need to stand on. And that's the side we need to promote. Just as the angel of the Lord says, "No, I'm not on either side. I'm on the Lord's side." And again, I'm not saying don't pick a side. You feel free. That's your freedom to pick a side. I pick a side, but I'm challenged by this because I see the Lord in this text saying that Jesus is saying, "I stand on the Lord's side," and the Lord is looking at sin and he mourns over sin, regardless of which side it's on. So if we're on the Lord's side, we're going to mourn over sin, whether it's the sin of a Republican or the sin of a Democrat. And we're not going to just judge them and point the finger and just talk trash about them. Not saying don't stand up for what you believe in. I think there's something honorable about that. And we have the freedom of speech, but how are we doing it? Is our wisdom seasoned with grace? Is our truth communicated in love? Because Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." God wants us to mourn over sin regardless of where it's coming from. He wants us to mourn over the sins of our nation. He wants sin to affect us deeply and spiritually and emotionally. And so often in our country, we talk about things and we have opinions about things. And oftentimes our opinions as believers are very Bible-based. But if we're making logical and biblical arguments about abortion, but we're not mourning over it, if we're not weeping and wailing and crying out to God, do we really have much to say? Because God speaks, but he speaks with the right heart. He's weeping over these situations. He's crying over these situations. And as I'm reading this text, I've said things. I've said things from the pulpit. I've said things to people. And I try to speak the truth in love. But am I wailing and weeping over the sexual immorality that's going on in the world? Am I looking at the individual and not just labeling it sexual immorality? Am I looking at the individual and recognizing Jesus died for that person that's committing these things? Am I weeping and wailing and crying out to God, seeing the individual as Christ sees them, and recognizing the destructive path that this is going down? Or is it just, this is my view and I want to get my view across to you? Because God speaks from a broken heart. So we should speak with a broken heart. If we're going to speak, we got to speak with a broken heart. This is what God is doing. He's speaking with a broken heart. He's telling them to lament over something that he is lamenting over. But it's not just the princes, it's the people. The people are in sin, and God wants them to mourn over their own sin, just as God wants us to mourn over our own sin. This is point number two. Mourn over your sins. Mourn over your sins. It's James chapter 4. It's James chapter 4. It's a heavy one right here. James chapter 4, verse 8. He says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. James calls us to purify ourselves and he says, stop laughing about your sin, mourn over it. That's what he's getting at. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. And sometimes we make jokes out of sin. Sometimes we minimize it, or we think it's less than what it is, and we'll even joke about it. Like, oh, I did this, oh, I said this, oh, I'm an idiot, or I messed up. But God's like, no, through James, mourn over this thing. Don't joke about it. Sometimes I feel like as believers, sometimes we play games with God. We test his grace. How much can I get away with? How far can I go before God's going to do something about it? And we inch and inch and inch until something happens. Jude likes to play games with me. Just yesterday, he loves the dogs, right? And I love that he loves the dogs. I love the dogs. Elizabeth, not so much anymore. They bother her now. She loves them, but they get irritating. She has to deal with them more than I do. She does love the dogs. Jude was banging his head against Noli, our half husky, half pit bull. And he keeps banging his head, and she's getting irritated, and she's growling at him. And I'm like, Jude, stop. And he knows what I'm saying. And he looks at me, and he just does it a little bit lighter this time. I go, Jude, stop. And then he does it again. And I spanked him for it. I spanked him for it. And he started whining. And sometimes this is what we do with God. We bang our heads against the ground and we do these dumb things. And God says, stop. Stop what you're doing. And we keep doing it. And he says, stop. And then we keep doing it. And before we know it, we get spanked by God. And a spanking by God is a lot worse than a spanking by me. It hurts. But think about it. Why did I want Jude to stop doing what he was doing? Not just because he was bothering the dog. I didn't want the dog to bite him. I didn't want Noli to hurt him. So I hurt him to prevent him from getting himself hurt even worse. And this is why God spanks us. He spanks us, he disciplines us, because he's trying to prevent us from getting hurt worse than we're going to get if we continue in the sin. So James says, lament, mourn. Quit playing games with God. Quit laughing about the sin. Take it seriously. Look at it how God looks at it and turn from it. So this is the charge that he gives the Israelites, to lament for their sins, for the leaders of Israel's sins. And he says here in verse 2, what is your mother, a lioness? She lay down among lions, among the young lions. She nourished her cubs. He says that their mother is a lioness. he's referring specifically, and we'll see he'll address the kings of Judah here. He's referring to the tribe of Judah. Remember, Jerusalem was in the region of Judea, that southern region of Israel. That's where the tribe of Judah was located. Jerusalem was the capital where you had the temple and the priests and the king. And we see all the way back in Genesis chapter 49, we see that when Jacob blessed his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, he referred to Judah as a lion and that the scepter would not depart from Judah. So we see the lineage of kings comes from the line of Judah, starting with King David. So he's referring to the mother being a lioness, pointing back to this emblem. It'd be like the United States has a bald eagle, right? So Judah, they had a lion. So he's addressing Judah specifically here. Verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. So we see one of these cubs from Judah, speaking of a king, rose up during this time period. If you flip to 2 Kings chapter 23, we see that this specific king is King Jehoaz, and we see him referenced. In verse 31, you should hold your place hold your place in 2 Kings like 23 to 25, because all these kings are mentioned in these passages. He says in verse 31, Jehoaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So Jehoaz, we see he was king in 609 BC only for 3 months, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he talks about how this king devoured men. When they're talking about this, it's speaking of the wickedness of these kings. We'll mention that again when we get to Jehoiakim. So he was an evil king that devoured men. It says in verse 4, the nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. If you look back at 2 Kings chapter 23, we see what happened to Jehoaz. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Okay, that's where he left off, verse 32. Look at verse 33. Now Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoiaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So just as Ezekiel is mentioning here, this king Jehoiaz, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He devoured men, and he was taken to Egypt, and he ultimately died there. That's how God judged him. Look at verse 5. When she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. So when Jehoiaz was taken away to Egypt, it says that the Israelites lost hope. Why did they lose hope? Well, they lost their king. But also, this said something more to the Israelites, because back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had made an eternal promise to David that his lineage would rule Jerusalem forever. So once this king from the lineage of David was plucked up, they're starting to wonder, they're starting to question, wait a minute, is God going back on his promise? Well, they had a misunderstanding about God's promise. We know that promise ultimately was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus was from the line of David. We see even on Joseph's side, even though he wasn't born of Joseph, he was born of the seed of the woman. And then Luke 3 accounts Mary's lineage, pointed it back to David. So we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He would have an eternal kingdom that lasted forever. But the people were questioning God because Their king from the lineage of David was plucked up, brought to Egypt, and then he ultimately died there. The Israelites were assuming, well, the king specifically were assuming that they would just inherit David's promise and they could do whatever they wanted. They could rebel against God. They could mistreat the people, devouring men, and God wasn't going to do anything about it, that they wouldn't receive consequences for their actions. They had a false theology in regards to the promise that was made to David. And we also see they were putting their hope in this leader, Jehoiaz. They were putting their hope in their king. This is why they lost hope, because they weren't actually putting their hope in God. And this is point number three. Don't put your hope in leaders. Put your hope in the Lord. Don't put your hope in leaders. Put your hope in the Lord. Now, it is sad to lose a leader, especially a leader that we love. It is a sad thing, okay? There's nothing wrong with being sad about it, but we shouldn't lose hope when we lose leaders, whether it's political or at our jobs or spiritual. Why? Because leaders come and go. That's the reality of life. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, in Daniel 2:21, God talks about how he removes kings and sets other kings up. Like, Nebuchadnezzar, you're nothing apart from God. And that's the context. He takes kings out of position and he rises other kings up. In Romans 13:1, it says that all authority is placed by God. So whether a Democrat or a Republican wins the next election, we got to go back to that. Like, our hope is in the Lord. It's not in our political leaders. And though we have room to be sad, we don't have room to lose hope. Because our hope ultimately needs to be in the Lord. God speaks about this in Jeremiah chapter 17. In Jeremiah chapter 17, it says in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited." He says that those who put their trust in other words, are going to be greatly disappointed. They're going to set themselves up for failure. Why? Because man, generally we have, trustworthy friends, and we even have more trustworthy leaders, but men are flawed, and man will always fail you. Men always make, women always make mistakes that disappoint us, right? Have you ever had a leader in your life that made every single decision that you wanted them to make? No, right? They make decisions that disappoint us. So when we're putting our hope and our trust in a man and a leader, we're going to be disappointed. They're inconsistent. They're flawed. They're fallible. But he goes on to say in Jeremiah 17, verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." He says when we put our hope in God, then we'll thrive. Why? Because God is infallible. He's unfailing. He's never changing. That's a hope we can be sure of. When we put our hope in God, that's a hope that's not going to disappoint. Why? Because He'll never fail us, or He'll never forsake us. He'll never leave us. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6:19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil." Our hope in God is secure. And so when we put our hope in God, He says you're not going to be anxious. Why? Because you know He's in control. He's got it. No matter what leaders are there or aren't there, God is ultimately in control. And God's throne is a throne that'll never be taken away. We can be confident that God will be the leader of heaven for eternity. No one's taking that throne from God. So the Israelites, they were putting their hope in a king. And so when the king failed, they were distraught, they were anxious, they were worried. It says they lost hope. But then it says in verse 5, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. Flip back to 2 Kings chapter 23. We see the next king that was put in place. In verse 34, it says that the son of that Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoiaz and went to Egypt, and he died there. So we see that Jehoiakim was the next king that was put in place. So Jehoiakim, he reigned in Jerusalem from 609 B.C. to 597 B.C. Okay, so we're getting some history there. Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in 597 B.C. He started getting prophecies around 593 B.C. So this is likely taking place just before the fall of Zedekiah and the fall of the nation. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 6. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. So, Jehoiakim, he had some success. He conquered some nations, the text is implying, but he was also a wicked, evil king. So the text continues in verse 8. Then the nation set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him. He was trapped in their pit. So ultimately, we see that Jehoiakim was judged as well. He was taken captive by the Babylonians. King Neb sent an army to raid Jerusalem and take out Jehoiakim. It tells us this in 2 Kings chapter 24. It says, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Okay, so he was put in place ultimately by Pharaoh Necho, but Nebuchadnezzar, he ended up, when he conquered the Babylonians, or when he conquered the Egyptians, he let Jehoiakim stay there, and he was his vassal king. But then he rebelled, and it says in verse 2, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So, Jehoiakim was ultimately judged by the Babylonians and other nations, Syrians, Moabites, Ammonites, all came around and took Jehoiakim out. He had some early success, but ultimately, because he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he was judged. So we see that even worldly leaders can have some success, but if they reject God and reject the word of God, it's just a matter of time before God judges them. We see that throughout the Bible. We see it throughout history. Ezekiel 19, verse 9. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard on the mountains of Israel. So the idea here is that the king of Babylon actually saved the people from this tyrant of a king, Jehoiakim. And he was taken captive. And the idea is he was put in, we don't know exactly what he was put in, when lions were a nuisance, they would often take him captive and put him in kennels, right? To just watch him and mock him, and they treated him basically like dogs. So that's the implication here, that Jehoiakim was taken captive and treated like a dog. And it was Jehoiakim's sin that ultimately led to his bondage. Had he done right in the eyes of the Lord, this would have never happened. Had he not rebelled against the king of Babylon who God had sent, he makes that clear in the word through the prophets. If he had just submitted to the yoke of Babylon, none of this would have happened. So his sin ultimately led to his captivity. same holds true for us. Our sin leads to our captivity. It leads to our bondage. It leads to our spiritual imprisonment. This is why Paul says in Galatians 5:1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has set us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Hey, God's freed you from the yoke of bondage. He's freed you from the prison of sin, so don't return there. God frees us, but he also gives us the freedom to go back. He doesn't force us to follow his will. He asks us to, and Jehoiakim refused to follow the Lord's will. Ezekiel 19:10 says, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters." So now he's making the reference again to Jerusalem and Israel as a whole. We see Israel as a whole is often referred to as a vine. We see it in Isaiah 5. Jesus used illustrations about the vineyard several times. We talked about this in the past. So essentially what he's saying, this vine was planted by abundant waters. He set Israel up for success. Like, he did everything. He gave them the best land that they could imagine. He blessed them. He showed up for them. He gave them the law and the prophets. He showed up for Israel like no other nation, and yet they failed. They walked away from the Lord. Ezekiel 19:11. "She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amidst the dense foliage." So he talks about these strong branches and these scepters. He's referring to kings of Israel. He's most likely referring to those beginning years when God had set up David and then Solomon, because that's when Israel was at its best period in time. Through the rulership of David and then Solomon, they were thriving as a nation. They were blessed materially, spiritually. They had so much wealth. They had so much blessings from God in general. And then it started with Solomon, him marrying those women from foreign nations and letting the idolatry come into the nation. That's when the nation started falling. But the beginning years of Solomon, and even pretty much Solomon's whole life, the nation was doing great. And God said, "Because of the promise I made to your father, I'm not going to judge the nation during your lifetime, Solomon. I'm going to wait for your son," which would be Rehoboam. "Then I'll judge the nation." And he did. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 12. Ezekiel 19:12. "But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them." So we see that after Solomon, king after king after king, kept rebelling against God. Not every king. You had Hezekiah, you had Josiah, you had some pretty righteous kings, especially in the area of Judah, but the majority of the kings, we see in 1st and 2nd Kings, they rebelled against God. They rejected God, and the whole nation suffered because of it. So we see the rise and fall of a nation largely has to do with the leader and the decisions that the leader is making for that nation. So the nation was withered, the Babylonian exile happened, and then the land was literally desolate for 70 years. God wasn't blessing the land. But this doesn't just apply to kings and leaders. It applies to us. See, the Israelites put themselves through a lot of unnecessary trials. The Assyrian exile back in 721 BC, that's when the northern tribes were taken out. And then the Babylonian exile, which happened from 605 to 586 BC, finally ending in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple there in 586 BC. But these were unnecessary things that the Israelites walked through. They brought these fires into their own lives. And sometimes we can bring these fiery trials into our lives as well. Peter says it like this in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. verse 6. You want to pray for her? First Peter 1:6. It says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Look back at what he says in verse 6. He says, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So the implication there is that sometimes we don't need to be grieved by various trials, but sometimes we have to. And sometimes these trials we bring into our own lives when we reject the Lord and rebel against His way. There are many trials in our lives that are unnecessary, that we face, and we call it persecution. We call, man, I'm going through this trial. And a lot of times, yeah, that's true, but we got to be honest with ourselves. Do we bring this fiery trial into our own lives? Was it something that I said? Was it something that I did? Is this division in my household or with this other person because of me? And we got to take that honest look at ourselves and not just call it persecution or spiritual warfare, because it's not always that. Or we bring the persecution or spiritual warfare into our own lives, because that's the case with the Babylonian exile. They brought this into their own lives. Nevertheless, God would use it, just like God uses fiery trials that we bring into our own lives. God's going to use whatever we do, whether we make dumb decisions or good decisions, God is going to use it. See, God, He walks us through trials to see the genuineness of our faith, to see if our faith is legit. Is it real? Is it sincere? You find that out when you walk through trials, right? It's easy when God is blessing the heck out of us. It's hard when we're in the valley, when we're in the wilderness. But that's when our faith becomes the most real to us, and we're really able to see where we're at in our faith. Maybe I don't have as much faith as I thought I did. Or maybe I have more faith than I thought I did. God uses these fiery trials, if we'll let Him, to actually grow our faith. That's what He's saying here, that these refining trials, these fiery trials are meant to refine us and meant to build us up in our faith. He uses this illustration of gold, right? When you purify gold, when you melt it, what happens? Well, the impurities come to the surface, and then the impurities are scraped away so that you have a more pure form of gold. This is what God does through fiery trials. The flaws, the impurities, they come to the surface. They're hidden when things are good, but when that fire is lit under us by God, that's when the real us comes out. And then it's like, oh man, that's who I really am. Yeah, that's who you are. And that needs to change. That needs to go away. We need to get rid of that so we have a more pure form of faith, more pure form of gold. See, God had to bring the Babylonian exile because there was something He was producing in it. He was changing the people through the Babylonian exile. There is something about trials. God brings us through trials to do something in our lives that He couldn't do otherwise. There's something special and precious about trials. Though we don't enjoy them, we're called to rejoice in them. Ezekiel 19, verse 13, he says, "And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty land." Okay, this is interesting. This is very ironic. Why? Because God brought the Israelites out of Egypt into the wilderness, right? To try Him and test Him, to humble Him, to see what was in their hearts. He was prepping them. He was preparing them for the promised land. And he gave them the law, and He told them to live by the law. And if they didn't live by the law, they were going to get booted back out of the promised land. Well, what did they do? they didn't obey the law. And they kept worshiping these false gods, these pagan gods. And they rejected the true God. They were sacrificing their firstborns to demons. And we'll get back into that next week in chapter 20. They were doing some horrendous stuff. So it's like, man, that's mean. God kicked them out of the promised land. We got to remember what they were doing. Like, they were doing some very wicked things. So God, he ultimately brings them back into the wilderness. He refers to Babylon as a wilderness. Now, Babylon was thriving materially, but he's speaking spiritually. You're going to be taken away from your home into the wilderness of Babylon, a land you don't know, so that I can refine you again. And this time it's not going to be 40 years, it's going to be 70 years. Because you guys are doing some dumb stuff. And the wilderness is the place that I need to take you to try you and test you and to prepare you to go back to the promised land. The wilderness was preparation the first time to go to the promised land. It would be preparation again to go back to the promised land. But this is also a picture of us and our relationship with the Lord. God saves us from the bondage of sin. He forgives us our sin. He forgets our sin. And he frees us of our sin. And then sometimes we return back to the bondage. And we keep playing the game with God. And we keep testing his grace in our lives. And then what does he do? He brings us back to the wilderness. All right, you want to go back there? We can play this game. You're going to go back there. And he's not bringing us back to the wilderness because he hates us. No, it's because he loves us. Because there's something special that he produces in us through the wilderness. This is what he's doing with the Israelites. He brings them full circle just to bring them back to the promised land. Ezekiel 19, verse 14. Fire has come out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. So he says fire has come out from a rod of her branches. Remember, he was referring to branches as kings earlier. Okay, so we see that this is another king. He says essentially that the judgment is basically coming from your own branch. And this king that performed some foolish acts because of his decisions, now you are being brought back into the spiritual wilderness. Who was this king? This king was King Zedekiah. Jehoiachin became king after Jehoiakim. And he was only the king for 3 months and 10 days. But we see that Ezekiel doesn't say anything bad about Jehoiakim. He thought that Jehoiakim was the rightful king. He didn't look at Zedekiah as the rightful king. Zedekiah was the uncle of Jehoiakim. But if we look in 2 Kings chapter 24, we'll understand the story a little bit. We'll look at verse 20 and then we'll go to chapter 25. 2 Kings 24, verse 20, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now it came to pass, now Jeremiah was warning Zedekiah to submit to the king of Babylon, but Zedekiah was all about pleasing the people, and he ended up rebelling against the king of Babylon, and it cost him. Now it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 25, in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around. So we see, because of his rebellion, the Babylonians came. Jump to verse 9, and we can see what happened to the city. He, being Nebuchadnezzar, burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is all the houses of the great he burned with fire, and all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So we see this branch that came out of Jerusalem. Zedekiah was ultimately the primary reason, or at least one of the reasons, for the final destruction that happened against the Israelites. And then he says, look back at Ezekiel 19, verse 14. He says, in that second part, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. So this was huge. This is in reference to the Davidic covenant. Zedekiah would be the last ruling king of Jerusalem who was from the Davidic line. And then once they came back, they had different rulers and things like that. But this wouldn't get picked back up ultimately until Jesus Christ came on the scene and we see the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant through Jesus Christ. Lastly, it says here, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. So again, this is a funeral song. And God tells the people, it's time to mourn, it's time to lament over the spiritual wickedness of your kings and the spiritual decline of your nation. Fourth and final point, it's time to lament over sin. It's time to lament over sin. It's time to mourn over our own sins. It's time to mourn over the sins of our nation. God calls us to mourn. Why? Because He wants to comfort us. He wants to comfort the nation. What would God do if we mourned over our sin day and night? If we mourned over the sins of our nation day and night? He promises to comfort us. There's something that will happen. There's healing that will take place. It's okay to cry. God encourages it. Jesus, being the way, He showed us that it's okay to mourn. It's okay to weep. He was brokenhearted over the spiritual decline of the nation as well. That's why He says, I long to gather you as hens, but you weren't willing. He's crying out. He's lamenting. He wants us to do the same. Are you strong enough to mourn over sin? Are you willing to do it? If we don't mourn over sin, it means that there's something wrong with our heart. That our hearts have been hardened, that we have just accepted the way things are, we've accepted our lives the way that they are, that it's a heart issue if we can't mourn and weep and cry over sin. So if we're in that place and our heart is hard, what do we have to do? We got to ask God to give us a new heart. That's part of the new covenant. He says, I'm going to take the stony heart out of you and give you a new heart. And I believe sometimes we just got to keep praying for new hearts once we feel our hearts getting hard and stony. Because if these things don't break our heart, then there's something wrong with our heart. It's a heart issue. These things break the Lord's heart. He invites us to mourn over our sin, over the sinful state of our nation, over the sins of our leaders, regardless of which side they're on. And when we mourn and weep and wail over our sin, God promises to comfort us. There's healing that comes through tears, a special kind of healing, a healing that we won't experience if we don't lament. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. God, we thank You that You call us to mourn and it's okay. Lord, we're taught as little boys especially not to cry, not to mourn, to tough it out. Lord, but You call us to mourn over different things. We're called to mourn over loss. We're called to mourn over sin. We're called to mourn over the sins of others. Lord, I pray that You would give us a heart like Yours, that we wouldn't just look at people and label them. We would look at them through Your eyes, that You died for them also. And that they're a person, they have a soul and a spirit, and You desire to save them. God, so I pray that we would have that lens of love, Lord, and we would mourn over sinful conditions all around, God. So give us that heart. Break our heart for what breaks Yours. In Jesus' name, amen.